It has been such a joy for me to be here, to enjoy the fellowship, to enjoy the ministry of the word, the singing. That's worth the price of admission, isn't it? So grateful to Dan and the vocalists and the orchestra. It's been a wonderful time of worship. And now we get the privilege of studying God's word together. This also is worship. You know, it's a mistake for us to refer to music alone as worship. Every element that has been prescribed in the New Testament for our worship is worship, and that includes the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Join me as we begin our time with prayer. You pray with me. Our Father, we are overwhelmed, even as we have sung together tonight, by your grace. Thank you for the grace of salvation that you have by grace alone become our adoptive Father, that you call us and treat us and think of us as your sons. You love us with the same love you love your own eternal Son. Thank you for the grace of ministry. Lord, we don't deserve the roles you've given us. We are inadequate for those roles. Thank you that Christ makes us adequate. Father, I certainly come tonight to open your word, any passage, but this passage especially, with that acknowledgement. Lord, I pray that in the preaching of your word, you would grant first and foremost accuracy, that I wouldn't cause your word to say anything that you haven't said. Pray that you'd grant me clarity so that your truth does come through. And Lord, I pray that I would preach as one whose own heart has been gripped by the truth that I preach. And even as I preach, I pray that your spirit would apply the word that I teach to all of us, including myself. Lord, I acknowledge, Spirit, I acknowledge that I can't make this turn out well. Won't you make it turn out well? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I love the theme of this conference, because if you're in ministry, it resonates with your heart. The pastor in the long winters, how God renews us in discouraging seasons. But I think we need to begin tonight with the question of how exactly do you define a long winter? How do you know if you're in one? Many of you say, I know, trust me. But exactly how do you define it? There's no better way, I think, to define that. And that's why I love the fact that Jerry and the elders chose this book, because there's no better way to define what constitutes a long winter than the circumstances that prompted Paul to write 2 Corinthians. You'll remember that Paul first arrived in Corinth on his second missionary journey, founded the church there in Acts 18. He stayed for 18 months serving that church, leaving, best we can calculate, about 52 AD. 4 years later, he wrote 2 Corinthians in late 55, early 56 AD. So think about this, from 52 to 56 AD, for four long years, this church that Paul loved and had invested so much in was nothing but a huge weight and grief to him. 4 years. During those years, he was forced to write four difficult letters, one even called the severe letter, and to make at least two visits, one called the painful visit. 4 years, brother, that's a long winter. And we can define a long winter based on what Paul experienced with the church in Corinth. How do you know you're in a long winter? Well, let's look at what he was facing. It's a long winter in ministry when you're facing any of these. When you pastor an extremely immature congregation. When the church is marked by petty divisions. When your members openly tolerate sin. When there are numerous battles over various theological issues. When your members make open personal attacks against you as their pastor. When those you have loved and served don't defend you when you're attacked, but rather believe and even join the attacks against you. When the local government persecutes the church. When you face open hostility from the community because of your doctrine or practice. This one will resonate with many of us. When there are a series of difficult church discipline situations that go badly, when there are widely differing views among the members about you and your leadership. I mean, think about what happened in Corinth. The leaders and members in Corinth had widely differing views of Paul. Some practically worshiped him in an unhealthy way, and he had to correct that. There were others, a few, who had a balanced perspective of him and his ministry, but there were others who demonized Paul. He was the problem for everything bad. All of that in the same church at the same time. It's a long winter when people in the church question your motives for ministry as they did with Paul. In his case, even insinuating that he was in the ministry for money and favors from women. When there are constant critiques of your preaching. Some said Paul's preaching was unsophisticated, lacking polish. They said his message was simplistic, lacking wisdom. It's a long winter when your members question your commitment and even your courage. When you or one of your family face personal, physical crises like Paul did in Asia during this time period that even are life-threatening. When some insinuate that the trials you're going through in your personal life are because you lack spirituality or even biblical qualifications. When rogue elders turn against you and seek to hijack the church. For 4 years, Paul endured all of that from the church he loved. Not one of them, all of them. How could he continue? I mean, imagine yourself in Paul's place. How could he continue to faithfully serve Christ and to love and care for all of these people, considering what he had endured from them? Well, we don't have to wonder because he explains it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read the paragraph beginning in verse 11 down through verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are also made manifest in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, let me begin by admitting to you, where many of us are preachers here, you understand this. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's filled with rich, but at the same time, challenging theology. In fact, in the five verses I just read, Paul touches on theology proper, anthropology, Christology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. But his focus is on soteriology, including issues, easy issues like the nature of the atonement, that one's easy, the extent of the atonement, our union with Christ, and sanctification. So let me just admit to you that it is impossible for, I think, any of us, certainly for me, to do justice to this passage in a single message. It took me 7 years to preach through Romans. These five verses deserve a series. But Jerry was gracious to give me one message, not a series, so here we go. Let's try to at least get our arms around it, to understand the flow. You understand Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to defend his apostleship. He set out to accomplish that in three ways. First of all, he wanted to strengthen the now repentant and faithful majority. And so in chapters 1-7, he recounts his past ministry as an apostle, reminding them of his service among them. In chapters 8-9, he encourages that same group to finish the collection for Jerusalem, in part in proof of their repentance. And then in chapters 10-13, He confronts the remaining rebel minority, urging them to repent before he comes to deal with them and their sin. So the chapter that we have just read from, chapter 5, is in the middle of that section where he is strengthening and encouraging the now faithful majority, reminding them of his ministry. And as he rehearses his ministry among them, Paul reminds them in this passage of his motive versus the motive of his opponents. In explaining his motive to us here in this text, he intends not only to remind the Corinthians of why they should trust him and not the detractors, but he also lays out a pattern for the motive of every faithful minister. In fact, we could summarize these five verses like this. Here, Paul teaches us that the controlling motive of a faithful pastor in every season of ministry, including the winter, must always be a profound grasp of Christ's love for him. Paul gives us two crucial insights in this passage into the right motive for ministry. First of all, in verses 11 to 13, we see its necessity. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see its nature. So let's look at these two insights together. First, let's consider the necessity for a right motive, verses 11 to 13. What Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand, that this issue is not peripheral. It's essential. And we need to understand it's essential. What matters to God is what drives us to do what we do. So let's look at the necessity of a right motive. First of all, we need to understand here that it's necessary for us as those who serve Christ's church. And he explains that it's necessary for us as pastors for two reasons. First of all, because the right motive is the basis of our eternal reward. Verse 11, notice how he begins. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Clearly, he's referring back to the two verses before. Go back to verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul was driven by the reality that one day he would stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat and give an account for his ministry. And it wasn't that he was driven by fear. We'll talk about that expression in a moment, in some sort of way that he was afraid that it would go terribly. Rather, he was driven by a desire to please the one who loved and saved him. And so this motivated him. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, Paul explains what that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, will be like for us, and in this context, specifically for those who lead Christ's church. He reminds us all to be careful how we build as the builders of Christ's church, building on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, because we're going to be evaluated for how we build. Look at verse 13. In that day, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's a reminder that this is for us. This is for those who lead the church, that one day we're going to give an account for how we built in the church where Christ placed us. This was ever present in Paul's mind. Paul was determined to live in a way that pleased Christ, in part because he knew that he, along with all believers, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll receive our reward. And here's the key. Guess what part of that reward is based on? Motive. It's based on motive. Our motive will determine, in part, our eternal reward. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Paul explains here that Christ will use two primary criteria to judge our works and determine our reward at the bema. And here's the encouraging thing for all of us. It's not about our results. You know why? Because you and I have no power over the results of our ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Father who affects all things and all people. He's the one who does what he does. I can't take any credit for anybody saved or anyone who grows under my ministry. It's the Father accomplishing that. So it's not about results. What is it about? Two criteria. Criterion number one, our trustworthiness. Look at verse 2. It is required of stewards. This is 1 Corinthians 4, 2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I love that word. The word trustworthy actually has two nuances to it. First of all, it implies loyalty, personal loyalty to our master. Do you love and follow Jesus Christ? And it also, at the same time, implies faithfulness in the duties he has assigned us. So this is how we will be judged, on our trustworthiness. Were we loyal to Christ personally, and were we faithful in the duties in the place where he put us? That's one criterion he will use. What's the other? The second basis on which Christ will evaluate our works is our motives. Look down to verse 5. I wish I had time to walk you through this text, but that little booklet you got of mine does that. This is a foundational text for my own ministry. But notice verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then, once disclosed motives, then each man's praise will come to him from God. So motive then is crucial for us who serve Christ, because it is the basis of our eternal reward. Wrong motive, no reward. A second reason, back in our text, that the right motive is necessary for us is that it is also the basis of our personal integrity. Not only the basis of our eternal reward, but of our personal integrity. Notice verse 11. Therefore, since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, and the idea here is not some terror of Christ. He longed to see Christ. He longed to be with Christ. No, he has a reverential awe of the one he wanted to please and a fear of displeasing him when he judges. He says, knowing that, we, that's an apostolic plural, it really means I persuade men. Now, there are two primary ways to understand persuade here. Paul could have meant he was trying to persuade unbelievers of the gospel. That's how Luke actually describes Paul's ministry in Corinth. In Acts 18, verse 4, says he was reasoning in the synagogue there in Corinth every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So it's possible that's what he means here. And if that's what he meant, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that in his efforts to persuade men of the gospel, he had completely rejected all duplicitous methods. It's like what he said in chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So it's possible here when he says, I persuade men, that he meant that in his evangelism, he ministered with integrity, rejecting all deceptive methods. And perhaps you've preached this text and that's where you landed. Forgive me because I'm about to disagree, but I think it is possible. However, Paul never uses of himself the word persuade of his evangelism. And as we'll see, I think, as the passage unfolds, I don't think it fits the context here. So a second option for I persuade men is that he was trying to persuade the Corinthians of his integrity. In other words, He's going to contrast it in just a moment with the fact that God knows, but I'm trying to persuade you. I think that's the contrast. But here's the point. Whichever of those you land on, whether Paul is saying, I'm trying to persuade men of the gospel, I'm evangelizing unbelievers, or I'm trying to persuade you Corinthians of my integrity, convincing believers, either way, he's making the same point. He is confident here of his own integrity. That's the point he's making. He ministered from a heart that feared the Lord and wanted to please him both in this life and at the judgment. So what he's saying there in verse 11 then, if that's correct, is I'm trying to persuade you, Corinthians, of my personal integrity. And then he goes on to say, but we are manifest, revealed, or appear to God. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, I know my integrity. And so does God. I am well known to him. He knows my motive perfectly. Paul knew his message and his methods and his life were all consistently driven by a desire to please Jesus Christ. And he knew that God knew that. Man, that's the essence of integrity. When you know your heart and why you serve, and you know that that's exactly what God knows about you. The right motive is the foundation of integrity, and it is the heart of true spirituality versus merely the effective use of our gift. Sadly, in recent years, we have seen men use their spiritual gift powerfully while lacking integrity and true spirituality. What Paul wants us to know here is if the driving motive of our heart isn't the same as Paul's, we lack integrity and we will not receive a reward from Christ for that service. So having the right motive is a necessity for us who serve. But secondly, it's also a necessity for our people. For our people. Paul goes on to explain this in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. God knows. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences or in your moral understanding. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 11. Look, I know my motive. God knows my motive. And I have the confident expectation that after all the time we've known each other, you know me well enough that my motive is clear to you too. So he's basically saying, listen, stop listening to the criticism from the false teachers there and listen to the testimony of your own consciences. You know me. You know what drives me. Now, Paul mentions two reasons here that it's important for our people to know our real motive. When we have the right motive, and when our people know that motive, as he's trying to convince the Corinthians here, two things happen. First of all, they have confidence to follow our leadership and teaching. They have confidence to follow our leadership and teaching. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. Paul says, listen, in defending myself and my ministry, I'm not indulging in pride. I'm not trying to exalt myself. He mentioned this already back in chapter 3, verse 1, does later in chapter 10, verse 18. Instead, he says here, notice that he was trying to give them an occasion to be proud of him. Kind of a key word in that statement is the word occasion. It's an interesting Greek word. It was a word that was used for the base of a military operation and the resources required to carry that operation out. So here's what Paul is saying. He wanted the Corinthians to have a base of operation and the necessary ammunition to answer those who were attacking him. That's what he's trying to do here. He wanted them to feel justly proud that their spiritual father had conducted himself in integrity. Like Paul, when we have the right motive, our people know. And it gives them confidence to follow our teaching, to follow us and our leadership. That's what Paul is saying here. The right motive is a necessity for our people because it gives them confidence to follow us. A second reason our motive matters for our people is so they can have confidence to resist false teachers and their attacks. Notice how he continues in verse 12. We are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that, here's the goal, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul is referring, of course, to the dangerous detractors that he mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 17, and he will further unmask completely in chapters 10 and 11. Here he describes them simply, notice, as literally he says, those who boast in face and not in heart. They boast in face and not in heart. Their motive was driven all about how they looked. Paul's motive, on the other hand, grew out of a fear of the Lord, combined with a desire to please him. What Paul wants the Corinthians to do here is to contrast his motive, what drove him, with what drove these false teachers. He wanted them to see that they were driven solely by appearance. If I had time, I could take you. He unmasked them in several ways throughout this letter. We learn that these false teachers prided themselves in things like letters of commendation, chapter 3, verse 1. They prided themselves in their eloquence, chapter 10, verse 10. In their Jewish ancestry, chapter 11, verse 22. In their visions and revelations, chapter 12, verse 1. In the signs of an apostle that they supposedly had done and claimed, chapter 12, verse 12. You see, for them, their external credentials were far more important than the content of their hearts. Sounds like the modern charismatic movement. The Corinthians had never seen Paul proud of such external things. They had never seen him trying to please himself. And by reminding them that they knew his heart, he wanted to strengthen their trust in him and at the same time equip them to respond to the accusation against him. What's the point for us? When our ministry, like Paul's, is marked by the right motive, it builds confidence in our people that they can trust us, that they can follow our leadership, and that in turn causes them to embrace our faithful teaching of God's word. And that allows them to resist and reject false teachers and their teaching. You see, it comes down to this. When our people know us, and they know us well enough to know what drives us, our motive, when they know that motive is truly spiritual, they're not as open. They're still open because sheep are vulnerable and can be redirected, but they're not as open to some guy on the internet. So what was the answer that Paul gave the Corinthians to arm them against the attacks on him and his ministry? It's in verse 13. Here's the ammunition. For here's how they can take pride in Paul's heart and how they can answer his critics. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. If we are beside ourselves means if we've lost the ability to reason normally, if we've lost our minds, if we're out of our minds and senses. Why would Paul say that? Because some in Corinth saw Paul's intensity in ministry and decided that he lost his mind. Just like Jesus' brothers in Mark 3, some accused Paul of being out of his mind because of his relentless zeal in ministry. And Acts 22, because of his teaching. You remember the comment he received, "You are out of your mind." Others, on the other hand, thought that Paul was of sound mind, that he was able to think in a sane manner, that he was in his right mind. So what does he mean in verse 13? He says this, look, regardless of which people have concluded about me, whether they think I'm out of my mind or whether they think I'm rational and perfectly sane, it was clear and they had to admit that Paul didn't live for himself. It was clear that everything he did was for God and for others, for his people. When our motive is right and our people know that they have confidence to follow us and resist false teachers, then they are stable. They're able to grow and mature under faithful leadership, and they're not as easily swayed. Because it's clear our ministry is for God and for them. That's the necessity of the right motive. Now that brings us to verses 14 and 15, and really the heart of this passage, where Paul gives us a second crucial insight: the nature of the right motive behind ministry. Verses 14 and 15, the nature of the right motive. Now, let's start by just acknowledging that there are many wrong motives for ministry. You've seen them, sadly, in some of the pragmatic churches around you. And if you're honest with yourself, you've seen them in your own heart. Many wrong motives. Let me give you a few. Now, let me just say that most of these are always wrong. But a couple of these are wrong only if they're the primary motive. And we'll talk about the primary motive, what it really should be, in a moment. But here are some wrong motives: to serve in ministry, to feed our pride and our position or success in pride. Number two, to please our mentor. You know, we all stand on the shoulders of others, and that's a great gift to us. But that cannot be our primary motive. To build our reputation, either within the church or outside the church. To have a larger number of followers, to have a bigger internet presence, to speak at more conferences or whatever it is. To garner people's respect. A lot of people are in ministry because they want to be respected. To gain financial stability in some cases. You're saying, wait a minute, really? Some people go into ministry for that? Yes, some do. Some do. To receive people's praise. That's a big one. We all struggle with that. I mean, every Sunday I have to preach Paul's words in Corinthians to myself when people come up, and, you know, there are a few people who think you hung the moon and stars, and they talk about how wonderful you are, and you have to keep preaching to yourself, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you did not? This is a temptation for us all to serve for the praise of people, to create a lifestyle we prefer. In other words, we like to study, you know, like Calvin. He didn't want to go to Geneva because he wanted a quiet life of study. To accomplish something important or great. Solely, hear that word, solely to serve the members of our church. Men, those are all wrong. They're either wrong entirely, or they are lesser motives that are wrong when they become the primary motive. In our text, Paul explains the primary motive that drove him and what ours should be. Let's look at it together, the nature of the right motive. First of all, we discover the nature of the right motive is defined as Christ's love. It's defined as Christ's love. Look at verse 14. For, here's why Paul did not live for himself, but rather he lived for God and others, because the love of Christ controls us. Now, let's take that simple sentence apart. First of all, let's consider the subject of that little sentence, the love of Christ. Grammatically, you know that the genitive there could be either, just in a pure grammar sense, could be either objective, our love for Christ, or it could be subjective, Christ's love for us. But here in context, it has to be Christ's love for us for three reasons. First of all, context. The following statements after this are clearly about Christ's love for us, demonstrated in his death. It also has to be Christ's love for us because of Paul's practice. When Paul uses love of, followed by a genitive of person, that person is always the one showing love, never the one receiving it. And thirdly, it has to be Christ's love for us because of the other two occurrences of this phrase. This phrase occurs in only two other places. It occurs in Romans 8:35, what will separate us from the love of Christ? It also occurs in Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. In both of those cases, it has to be Christ's love for us. So the subject then in verse 14 is Christ's love for us. Now, let's look at the verb in that little sentence, controls. Paul says, Christ's love for us controls us. The Greek word, synecho, literally means to hold together. It's used of being physically held by another person or by a sickness. In Luke 8:37, it's translated as being gripped by fear. In Philippians 1:23, Paul uses this word when he says he was hard pressed by the desires to depart and be with Christ and to remain for their sakes. So what does it mean here? Well, in our text, BDAC says the word means this, and I think they're right. I'll show you in a moment. To provide impulse for an activity. To provide impulse for an activity to compel. Fee, describing this phrase, says, Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers. A dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God. Now, the verb tense of controls implies that Christ's love for him is what continually drove Paul. It was the driving force, the constraining influence that empowered him to fulfill his ministry. In other words, this was the motive behind all other motives. You know, we talk about motives for ministry, and we rightly talk about things like the glory of God. The glory of God is an ambition, an aspiration, but what drives us to want to bring glory to God? Ultimately, all other sort of related motives or ambitions come back to this, and this is what Paul wants us to know. This was his motive. McShane writes, "It is the ever-present, ever-moving power which forms the mainspring of all his world. Take that away, and his energies are gone, and Paul has become weak as other men." Men, the same has to be true for us. So let me ask you, and I really want you to ask this question of your heart as I have been forced to ask it again and again in my own heart. What really motivates you to do ministry? At the base level, what drives you? What compels you? What moves you? It has to be this. But for Christ's love to control us, for it to truly be the motive that compels us, we must first of all grasp it with our minds. You see, we can't be controlled by a truth that we don't understand. We can't be gripped by the depth of Christ's love for us if we've never plumbed those depths. Scripture teaches us, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I want you to re-preach these truths to yourself. Scripture teaches us that Christ loved you personally, individually, in eternity past. Psalm 103, verse 17. Christ, along with the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit, it said this, the steadfast love of Yahweh is what? From everlasting. You realize that before there was anything but God, Christ set his love on you. He knew you individually. He knew everything about you and for nothing in you because the Father gave him to you as a love gift. He set his eternal love upon you. He's always loved you before there was anything but God. He loved you in the incarnation. I love what John writes about Christ's love for those who were on the earth during his life. John 13:1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the maximum extent, to the ultimate degree. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that we were included in that because Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world what? To save sinners. And guess what? He had specific sinners in mind. Matthew 1:21, he will save what? His people from their sin. He set his love on you in eternity past, and he came into the world to accomplish your salvation. Scripture goes on to say that, and I love this, he still loves us. And I love that it's recorded right now. There's only one place in the New Testament that makes it present tense, and that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who loves us and who released us from our sins by his blood. Do you realize, brother, as you sit there tonight, in spite of you and me and our weaknesses and our failures and our struggles, Jesus Christ loved you in eternity past. He loved you and had you in mind when he entered the world to ransom you from your sins, and he still loves you today, wherever you find yourself. And here's a really encouraging part. He will love you forever. Psalm 103, 17, again, says the steadfast love of the Lord, what? Is from everlasting. I love the way Kidner puts it. From vanishing point to everlasting to vanishing point. Go as far back as your mind will let you into eternity past until you start losing your mind, and then turn around and go the other direction as far as your mind will take you into eternity future, and you will never find a moment in time when Jesus our Lord didn't love you. But Paul's focus in our text is on the truth that Christ loved us in his death. This is throughout the New Testament. You know, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this. This is Jesus describing what he did for us in his death. That one lay down his life for his friends. I'm his friend. You're his friend. He loves you like that. And he loves you so much as a friend that he's willing to lay down and was willing to lay down his life for you. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Verse 25 of that same chapter, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, was absolutely right when he wrote, behold, what manner of love is this, that Christ should be arraigned and we adorned, that the curse should be laid on his head and the crown set on ours. Brothers, we need to study and to meditate on our Lord's death so that we more fully grasp it with our minds. And we need to ask God to help us grow in our understanding of this. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, I pray that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You need to pray that God will open your mind to see it, to get it. And so do I. February 10th is just a few days away, and it's important to me for two reasons. One reason is my first date with my now wife of almost 40 years happened on February 10th, 42 years ago. It's also important because it's the same day on which I came to Christ. This February 10th, I will have been in Christ for 49 years. And I just have to tell you, even as I was preparing this message, I don't feel like I have begun to plumb the depths of the love of Christ for me. We need to study. We need to meditate. We need to ask the Spirit to open our minds to grasp it. McShane was right when he said the love of Christ is like the blue sky into which you may see clearly but the real vastness of which you cannot measure. You can see it, but you don't get it, and neither do I. But being controlled by his love starts when we begin to grasp it. And then when we begin to grasp it, what happens? It grips our affections. When we understand his love for us, it does what? It compels us to love him in return. And finally, after we grasp it with our minds, it grips our affections. Finally, then, Christ's love will govern our wills. Because we've grasped his love for us, we love him. And because we love him, what? We want to please him. We want to live for him. We want to serve him in his church. So, man, let me just ask you, can you honestly say that your heart is gripped by the knowledge of the love of Christ for you? And that it is the primary motive that drives and compels and empowers your ministry? Again, there are a lot of complementary motives that can be involved, but it has to come back to this. The nature of the right motive then is defined as Christ's love for us. Secondly, it's grounded in Christ's death. Notice how he goes on in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded, literally, having judged this. The tense of the participle here points back to a time earlier in Paul's life when he came to these conclusions, probably shortly after his conversion. Now, don't miss his logic here. Paul says, Christ's love for me so grips me, it has become the driving force behind my ministry. And that's because of three truths about Jesus' death. You see, Paul's motive and ours should be based on three theological truths that are deduced from Christ's death. The first truth is this: Jesus died for us. That fits my outline better, but let me give you the longer version. Jesus died in our place. Verse 14, having concluded this, that one died for all. Now, clearly, one died refers to Jesus' death on the cross. He died for, the Greek word is huper. Like our English word for, it can mean either for the benefit and advantage of, or instead of, in place of. Paul uses this same word later in this chapter where it must absolutely mean in place of. Look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, notice, on our behalf. He uses the same Greek preposition with the pronoun us. And there it has to mean in the place of, in the stead of. So I think it's possible, even likely, that back up in verse 14, Paul means that one died in the place of or instead of all. And this word is used that way in that time period. That's how the leading Greek lexicon takes it in verse 14 as well. So Paul says Jesus died in the place of as a substitute for all. And here we go into dangerous territory. As you know, there is a lot of debate about the meaning of all in several New Testament texts about Jesus' death. But here's the good news. Here it is perfectly clear. In fact, I remember sitting in Grace Community Church many years ago, about right here in the auditorium, when John MacArthur got to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. And it was this passage that convinced a previously convinced four-point Calvinist to embrace the biblical doctrine of definite atonement. Why? Because that's what this passage teaches. Let's look at it together. You'll notice the word all appears three times. And the progression of Paul's logic means that it must refer to the same group all three times. So let's start with the second all. Look at verse 14. Having concluded this, that one died for all. Now here it is, second all. Therefore, all died. What does Paul mean? You understand that right away. Paul means that at their conversion, all believers were united with Christ in his death. in union with him, as he explains so profoundly in Romans chapter 6. So this second all then can only refer to believers. Romans 6, 8, all who died with Christ shall also live with him. So the all who died are those who live with him. So the second all then refers to all believers, those who died spiritually in union with Christ at the moment of their conversion. Now, notice what's said about the third all, verse 15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Now, notice he identifies the all that Christ died for as those, one, who died spiritually with him on the cross, two, who now live in new life, and three, those who no longer live but for self, but for him. So, with the first all then, when Paul says that one died for all, he can only mean that Jesus died for all his people, those who died with him and those who now live with him and for him. Now, we all understand that, of course, the death of Christ was sufficient for all. It was sufficient for 1,000 worlds if God should so choose. We understand that there are universal benefits of the atonement, common grace and other things, but Jesus did not, at the heart of the atonement is substitution, and Jesus did not substitute for, he did not satisfy God's wrath for everyone, but only those that the Father gave him in eternity past. Spurgeon was right when he said he did not die to make men savable, but to save them. He came to save his people from their sins. But here's where Paul goes with this. He didn't just understand this theologically. He understood this personally. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses the first person singular to define the atonement. He understood that Jesus had him in mind. Jesus was driven by his love for Paul. And brothers, he was driven by his love for you. Paul came to grips with the incredible reality that Jesus, God's eternal Son incarnate, loved him and died in his place. No wonder he says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Christ's eternal, incomprehensible, unchanging, sacrificial, personal love for him completely overwhelmed the Apostle Paul. And it became the controlling force in his life and ministry. There's another theological truth behind the right motive for ministry. The first is that Jesus died for us or died in our place. Secondly, we died with Jesus. Verse 14 says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That means that all believers were united at their conversion with Christ in his death. This is the mysterious but amazing truth of our union with Christ. Paul defines this and further develops this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, we have, all believers, have been, it's past for all of us, the moment you came to Christ, this happened. We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. No water in that verse, just talking about the reality of having been immersed into Christ at the moment of salvation. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is saying is the person you used to be died with Christ, and that person was buried. Your old life where sin reigned is dead and buried. But just as death wasn't the end of Jesus' story, it's not the end of your story either. Jesus died for us. That's the first theological truth that lay behind and supported Paul's motive. Secondly, we died with Jesus. A third theological truth behind the right motive is that we now live for Jesus. Look at verse 15. and he died for all, here's the logical conclusion of the fact that he died for his people. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Just as Christ was raised to new life, as Paul explains in Romans 6, you have been raised with him to new life. And Christ's death brought the death of your old self and your old self-driven life. You have been raised with him to a new life. And what does that new life look like? You no longer live for yourself, but for him. Again, I think Fee gets it right when he says, the intended result of the death of Christ was the Christian's renunciation of self-seeking and self-pleasing and the pursuit of a Christ-centered life filled with action for the benefit of others. This is where Paul is going. What does it mean to live for Christ? Well, you could define that a lot of different ways, obviously through obedience and other things, but in this text, it means we have a new ambition. We're now, because we understand Christ's love for us reflected in his death and our death with him and our having been raised now to new life in him and for him, we have a new ambition. We no longer want to please ourselves, but him. Back in verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. Romans 14, 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ. You see, men, what Paul teaches us here is the motive that has to compel us and drive everything we do in ministry has to be Christ's love for us. And what informs that, what deepens our understanding of his love for us, is reflecting on these three amazing theological truths. When our motive is Jesus' love for us, here's the key. This is why this fits into the context. This is why motive matters for enduring the winters of ministry. When our motive is Jesus' love for us, ministry will not ultimately be about the people we serve, but the Lord we love. And that redefines everything. Because when we live for him, because of his unfathomable love for us, we can endure even the long winters of ministry. I mean, think for a moment about those other motives, wrong or lesser motives for ministry. Think about the powerlessness of those wrong or lesser motives. If you are motivated by pride, watch out for the winter when people don't show you respect and they join in the attacks on you. If you're motivated by reputation, look at Paul. If you're motivated by the praise or the respect of others, that isn't happening in the winters. If you're even primarily motivated by love for your people, what happens when they don't respond very well to their shepherd? Let me tell you, in some cases, from my own experience, the wrong motives will leave you when the winter comes. But when Christ's love for you controls you, it will sustain you through the long winters of ministry like Paul faced. You will endure and even thrive. Why? How does having the right motive help you survive and thrive during the winters of ministry? Let me give you a couple. There are more, but let me just give you a couple things to think about. First of all, you know, even in the winter, that Christ's love for you never changes, regardless of what happens in your ministry. You know, I'm often reminded, not one of us ever doubts the Father's love for his Son. You ever doubted the Father's love for Jesus? Look at the winters he faced in ministry. You see, if our heart is convinced of Christ's love for us, It helps us endure the winters because we know that never changes. In the midst of the winters, others may forsake us, dear friends, mentors may turn, whatever it is that motivates you, but Christ's love never does. If this is what motivates you, then you'll only care that Christ is pleased with your service, whatever others may think. Look, it still matters, right? None of us likes not to be appreciated, not to be our work to go unnoticed. It'll still sting when that member leaves and it's hard not to take it personally. But if you have the motive that you're driven by Christ's love for you, then if Christ is pleased with your service and you know that in your heart, then it helps you endure the winters. You'll no longer live for yourself, but for Him. And that means loving Him by serving His church and serving them regardless of how they treat you. You'll only care about receiving His praise at the judgment. Whatever premature judgments you may get here, whatever verdicts your people may have of your ministry and service. And here's a big one. This one is so compelling for me. If you're driven by Christ's love for you, then you will know His only standards for success in ministry are what we talked about earlier, faithfulness. That is loyalty to Him and being faithful in our duties and carrying them out and serving with the right motive. I can't do that well, but it's at least simple. I understand it. I know what's supposed to drive me because it's what drives Christ. Men, that's what will get you through the long winters. The controlling motive of a faithful pastor. And I know some of you are saying, by God's grace, I'm not in the winter. Well, just stay tuned. Hate to tell you, we live in a fallen world and man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. So it's coming. But the controlling motive of a faithful pastor in every season of ministry, whether you are in the spring, the summer, the fall, or the winter, doesn't matter. The controlling motive of a faithful pastor must always be a profound grasp of the love of our Savior for us. And that drives us to love Him in return and to, like Paul, want to please Him in this life and when we stand before Him at the judgment. And it makes everybody else's premature judgments a whole lot less important. The love of Christ controls us. Let's pray together. Father, as is true every time we sit under Your word or teach Your word, our hearts are convicted and confronted. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We can see progress. But at the same time, Father, we know we're not where we need to be in emulating the Apostle Paul and his motive. Lord, help us to, like him, deepen our grasp on the truth of Jesus' death for us. May these truths that Paul has unfolded here be our meditation, our reflection. And as we come to grips with them, may our understanding of our Lord's love for us deepen. May it not only be grasped by our minds, but may it grip our affections and in turn control our wills. Lord, that we would be those who truly can say before You that everything we do in ministry is ultimately because He loved me and gave Himself for me. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.